attention to you this morning. I want to talk with you about the believer's place in the world as a political activist, if I can put it in that term. And I can't illustrate anything without drawing circles. So I'm going to draw some circles tonight. And this first one here is going to represent the family of God. Now this evening, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of adoption. And it is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. And sometimes we don't make distinctions between being sanctified, being justified, being redeemed, and being adopted. And we just look at it in the whole big package of salvation. And it's all there, all belongs there. But all of these things have a particular identity also. And one thing that I want to stress tonight is that our identity in this world is as the children of God. John says it this way, "Beloved, now are you the sons of God. It doth not appear what you shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now we are the sons of God. And we'll get into adoption and talk about what that means as being the sons of God. But here we are in this family. And if you want a verse of scripture to look at in that realm, 1 Peter 2:9, and we'll look at that later again tonight, but that's a wonderful one that speaks about our position. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should be politically astute and active and be capable of fully directing the course of the nations. No, didn't say that. You know, there is an argument, as Pastor Weber has so aptly said in his Sunday school class, from absence and the things that the Bible does not teach. We are to show forth his praises till he comes. Now, this is who and what we are. Now, this might be a little threatening to you, okay? But there are some circles that interrelate with this circle. I have a big old mouse here. We were just talking about the Mickey Mouse Club earlier tonight. You are not a Republican. You are a Christian. You are not a Democrat. You are a Christian. I wrote that article to you and included it in the bulletin today because I have just been very exercised by this idea that we need to come to the ideas and bouncing around of ideas with an unbiased position. Shame on us for coming to something like that with an unbiased position. We have a bias. Our bias is the Word of God. We don't have a worldview that's not affected by the Word of God. We know, for instance, the reality that there is a God. We know that God has redeemed man from his sin. We know that man is incurably corrupt. All of this forms a bias by which we will address government and policies and things like that. We have not been excluded because we are the people of God from the political realm, although it is quite obvious there are those who would like to exclude us. Just like they wanted to exclude Jesus Christ. We'll not have this man to reign over us. If the world hate me, know that it shall hate you also, he said. What I want to talk to you about a little bit tonight as we begin is the interrelationship between these two parties. Now, you understand there's more than two parties. There's those who call themselves libertarians, those who call themselves independents, and I'm not sneering at that at all. They call themselves that because they don't fit in this party and they don't fit in this party. Well, we don't fit in this party and we don't fit in this party. We fit in this family. And I want to make it a point. It's not a party, it's a family. And we hear these people interacting, especially at this political time of year. They're really pretty nasty, aren't they? And they're mostly nasty. And I guess the Bible says that we treat all men with love and affection and with honor until it comes to politics. Well, I don't think it's what it says. And we need to take the bias and the standards we have here and use them here when we relate here. And I say this in some sense to rebuke us, because often we don't do that, and we speak in the same short talking points and sound bites that they do. And we will often use the same snootiness and snide, is that a word? Snideness? As they do. And if you're like me, you have to say, yeah, I do that, you know. And if you can't defend your argument, attack your opponent. And we do that. And we begin to attack the character and things like that. And I'm not saying just of politicians. As we deal with people who are given to this point of view or given to this point of view, we need to deal with them with all the grace of Jesus Christ. And that is going to require that you do some thoughtful consideration of the issues. And it means that you can't address all the issues all the time, because you won't have time to do that. But when you do have opportunity to do that, do it from a basis of clear thought and hopefully without a lot of emotional energy. I want to encourage you to do that. And I'm just going to bring up one issue this evening as a challenge in this area. And it would be this. Racism. And there are two very, really different views between the Republicans and the Democrats on the racial issue. And I'm not going to ask you to comment on this tonight. I just want to talk to you about it, but I'm going to use some rhetorical questions as I do that. And you know what a rhetorical question is? It's a question that supposes an answer, and you're not supposed to say anything. If I let you say anything, we won't get done, okay? Is affirmative action necessary? That is a great question that we have faced over the last 30 or 40 years as we've dealt with the subject of racism. Is affirmative action necessary? And we begin certainly with, we've got a bias down here, don't we? That as believers, we need to exercise. And we know that all men are created of God. We know that. I think if we were solidly and soundly settled in the scriptures, there would be no racism in this family at all. That's my assumption. But there is racism in this family. And so we even have to address it here. And there are some really interesting sticky questions that I just love to talk about over lunch and over coffee. But I'm not going to bring all that up. But we also have our world experience that determines whether or not we think affirmative action is necessary. I was raised in the North. I really never experienced racism as a young man in northern Wisconsin. Of course, you didn't see different races very often either up there. But I remember when I was 18, I went down to Rockford, Illinois, and I got my first job where I made money. All the years I worked on the farm, I never got a thing for it other than blisters and calluses, and that was good. That was really good. That didn't hurt me a bit. But I went down and worked in a tool and die shop, and the man who was directly over me as a supervisor was a black man. His name was Johnny Foote. And he was a nice guy. And he was doing well in Rockford, Illinois, had a good job and a good family. Matter of fact, do you remember when the Chrysler Motor Company was toying with the turbine engine? Any of you remember that? Brian, you're too young. Chrysler built about a dozen cars and put a turbine engine in it. Woo! It whined like that, you know. It was just a turbine engine. And they let that car out to certain different people to drive, to test it. And the owner of our shop had one of those. This is in the mid-60s. And he let Johnny Foote drive it for a couple days. It just, you know, there wasn't a racial problem. I left that place and went to work with another guy, and the guy who worked right next to me on the turret lathe was a black man. We loved him. He had a great sense of humor, you know, hard worker. His name was Roosevelt Barberry. And, you know, we were in the middle 60s, and we'd come through all that commotion, you know, on the news, you know, about the stuff that was going on in the South, you know, and those places. And what are they talking about? And affirmative action just didn't make any sense to me. And then I started to come to deal with the factor that, you know, you realize down the south of Mason-Dixon line that if you were black, you had to drink at a different water fountain than the white person? If you were black, you couldn't use the same public restrooms as a white person? If you were black and you got on a bus, you had to sit on the back, you couldn't sit on the front? If you were black, there were restaurants you couldn't go to? Maybe it's taken affirmative action to address some of those issues down there. What I'm saying is that we need to think our way through these things. Do the work to be informed. Too often in these issues, there's such hot buttons, we'll say something like this: I already have an opinion, don't confuse me with the facts. We need to be willing to discuss these things and look at them and deal with them. It's important. We need to exercise the grace of God's children. And our allegiance is always to the family, not to the party. You know, this party may take some positions that just don't fit over here. And we don't have to adopt those positions. We need to stay by our bias. And that's why I make this statement. As we go to the polls, we have to choose the better of two evils. We have to compromise in politics because politics is not in our world. In this world, we compromise very, very little. Now, there are some compromises here. For instance, there are some believers who just don't believe it's right to go swimming on Sundays. Did you know that? In our church back in Wisconsin, there were many kids who couldn't swim on Sundays. I came from a family that could swim on Sundays. And that's it. We didn't make an issue of it. We just compromised those things and wouldn't fight about them, that kind of thing. There are some things we compromise here, but with some things we just don't compromise. But out here, we have to compromise. It's just absolutely essential. All right, I want to talk to you about the family now. This whole thing about adoption. Go with me to John chapter 1 and verse 12. What a wonderful, wonderful thing this family of God is. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Many times the word power occurs in the New Testament in its English form, power, but the Greek is, there are several words that are translated with this word power. This particular Greek word here speaks of dignity and prerogative. Folks, not only, you know, God could have saved us and made us slaves. He could have saved us and attached us as servants to the angels. He could have saved us and just created a different planet and put us over there to keep us out of his mind, but out of his mercy and grace saved us and just put us away. But he didn't. He saved us and made us sons. He brought us into his family. And that's why I say this whole thing, you know, all these things that we just kind of roll together in one piece, sometimes we fail to understand the depth of it. God has not only redeemed us, he's made us sons. He's brought us into his family. Who is it that is adopted? Well, go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Who is adopted? Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Adoption takes in everybody who will. It is an opportunity to all that they may join the family of God. There was a very rich family who lived about a mile from us when we lived on the north side of Kansas City. They had a big estate and horses, and there were some cattle running around there. You know, it wasn't a farm. I don't know what in the world this guy did to get all this money. But you know, when you're a kid, a little money's a lot. But he had quite the place. And, you know, Kansas City can be a hot spot. And the summers are really warm. And they had a beautiful swimming pool. And any of us neighborhood kids were invited to come there and swim anytime we wanted. They just treated us so nicely. But I thought, boy, wouldn't it be something to be a part of this family? I wonder what it would be like, you know, to be a part of a family like that. Adoption takes in all nations. It's an opportunity for everyone. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Adoption takes in all sexes. 2 Corinthians 6, 18. "And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Do you see the warmth and attractiveness of that verse? "I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters." Again, not just my servants, not my slaves, not a group of angel-like people, but my sons and daughters. In this family, there is no membership exclusion by race, national origin, or sex. Now, I'm not bringing this up because we looked at the affirmative action thing. Now, incidentally, that does not eliminate role distinction. Notice he said, "You'll be my sons and daughters." You don't lose your distinction as a woman, your distinction as a man. Now, heaven is going to be another thing. But here on earth, you do not lose that distinction. Adoption is an act of pure grace. You're close to Ephesians chapter 1. Turn over there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You know, we didn't get together and plan a big program or have a demonstration or anything to plead with God for the redemption of our soul or for the adoption of ourselves into his family. It was initiated and carried out by him alone. I think sometimes we need to be reminded of this wonder that adoption is an act of pure grace. God loves you. He loved you before you loved him. His love is unconditional. We're going to sing a song when we close tonight. In the beloved, accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me in the beloved, accepted and free. Adoption is an act of pure grace. What is the result of this adoption? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We're just running along looking at some verses tonight. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God. God, one of the results of adoption is that God ennobles us with his name. Don, you're no longer a Savelle. You're a Jehovah. Don Jehovah, if we can make Jehovah God's last name. We need to understand that because, you know, sometimes we identify ourselves by things that we shouldn't identify ourselves by. God has ennobled us with his name. We are now of his family. Whereas once we carried the identity of a family disgraced by sin and corruption, we now carry the position and name of the Most High God. And that's a reality, folks. Now, the world may not see that, although they smell it on us once in a while and don't like it. But I think there is a reality here that we need to stop and understand that it's already a concluded thing. That we are his sons, we are his daughters, we are his family. And he deals with us in a family way. God doesn't have the same relationship with us as he has with those outside of the Christian walls. We are his special ones. We are his chosen one. We are the apple of his eye. We are his children. We are his beloved. He delights in us. Yesterday afternoon, Charlotte and I were out putting a tarp on top of the camper. It was getting late. We needed to get it done, getting late in the year. Needed to get it done and all that kind of stuff. And the phone rang. What kind of interruption is this? It was a grandson. I don't care if I ever get the tarp on this camper. I'm going to talk to my grandson. Do you understand the compassionate relationship that God has with you? He loves to hear your voice. So, one of the results of adoption is we are ennobled with his name. Secondly, God consecrates us with his Spirit. This adoption is something that's very real right now. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. You know, as I've watched the Weber family grow up, you know, and Sarah when she was just a little baby. I still remember you, Sarah, as a little baby. And when Oren was born and I saw him, I thought, yeah, he's a Weber. He looks just like his sister. You understand that God has literally put his nature upon us when he adopted us. We have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed that abideth forever. Not only have we been ennobled by his name, and what a wonderful thing that is when people will bring into their family and adopt those who are in distress, but they cannot. They put their name on them, but they can't put their nature in them. They'll never really look like the family. God recreates us like his son and puts the nature of his son in us and allows us to bear that image before the world. Adoption, he has consecrated us with his spirit. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 23, it says this, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. God not only gives us a new name, he gives us a new nature. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, nurtures and advances that nature within us. Are you showing me something? Oh. He's got his phone sticking up like this. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12, 5. This is God's family activity with us. I'm saying he consecrates us with his spirit. He nurtures in us his own life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they fairly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. This is a, and it's not an overuse of the word, phenomenal family that we have been privileged to be a part of. Three concluding observations. Number one, he adopts us to a state of excellence. I might say elegance. I was reading some from another author about that this week, and it said this, it were much for God to take a clod of dust and make it a star. It is more for him to take a piece of clay and sin and adopt it for his heir. It is remarkable, folks, when we begin to think about that. It is not just a privilege, folks. It is glory. If I may take on the metaphor of president, what a glorious thing it would be to be chosen by our nation to serve as the president. How much more glorious to be chosen by God to be his son and his daughter. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. That is expressed there, and we need to look at that. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 is where we're going to start. Oh. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And I'm sure you understand that that word Abba there is a very familiar word for Father. We might use the word Daddy. How exciting to hear our children say things like, Daddy's home! Daddy's home! The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He adopts us to a state of excellence, elegance. He adopts us to a state of liberty. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Then go over to chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He adopts us to a state of liberty. We were once in bondage to sin and corruption, that destructive force that is destroying our nation today, that is destroying thousands upon thousands of men and women and children. But God, when he saved us, adopted us into his family and delivered us from the bondage of sin. Liberty. He adopts us to a state of liberty. And lastly, he adopts us to a state of dignity. I found this verse in my reading this year in the book of Isaiah. I want to direct you back there. Isaiah chapter 43. We're going to look first, and you understand that this is predominantly a reference to Israel here, but we're going to see that there's something even greater in its reference to the family of God, the church. Here in the fourth verse of Isaiah chapter 43, he says, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. The word honorable there is a very interesting word. It means weighty or heavy. Because Jacob was precious in his sight. Because Israel was his people. He made them the most noble, the most dignified, the most astute nation of all time. God's adoption brought Israel into a state of great dignity. They were the least of all people and became the greatest of all nations. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, one of my favorite texts of Scripture, and I just pray that God will do in your soul what he does in my soul as I read these verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Notice the contrast now between Israel and the church. For ye are not come unto a mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. God adopts us to a state of dignity. Folks, let us remember who we are. We are privileged. We are dignified with the name of our God. And I don't like to use this word, but I'm going to use it. Excuse me, Dick. We are fortunate above all people. I just don't want it to sound like lucky. And we're here to be the people God has called us to be for this time. Our success, our validity, will not be marked by Tuesday's election. Our success, our validity, will be marked by the image of Christ upon us and as we represent Him in this world, in whatever climate He chooses to put us in. Let us be faithful there. Father, thank You for these few moments we've had to just discuss these things. Thank You for the wonderful and great privilege it is to be Your children.